Well, welcome to the next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they may find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So this whole issue is about the Sabbath, right? That's the context of both of these stories that Luke shares with us. And even today, there are many views about what it means to keep the Sabbath day, or whether or not we keep some form of a Sabbath within the church. There are Protestants who hold that Sabbath observance requires that requirement on, you know, on Saturday, that remains in full effect, and how they define it. So you have the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Most Protestant churches believe that Sunday is the appropriate day for Christian worship because it's the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, yet there are many in Protestant churches who argue that there is no form of Sabbath keeping at all, because that was all fulfilled in Jesus. We moved on. We don't have anything. Sunday's just kind of like just the best day for us to gather, and it just kind of works out that way. Now, in Reformed churches, we hold that the resurrection of Jesus does indeed fulfill the Sabbath, but it does not completely eradicate any kind of need to hold to a type of Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath rest. Rather, the Sabbath rest becomes a Christian Sabbath as it is moved over to Sunday as a sign of gospel grace and hope. In the Jewish version of Sabbath, you know, you were working towards your rest that came at the end of the week, whereas Christians begin from a day of rest and worship in the love of God, even as we await to come into our full and eternal rest in the kingdom of God. Yet there are many questions, even today, that people have about what is right and proper to do on a Sunday or a Christian Sabbath. And to this, this text is illuminating. But as usual, and even as we saw about the question of fasting earlier, that Jesus takes a basic question about Sabbath keeping, and he takes it to a spiritually profound truth about himself and the people of God. And so we'll see here in this text how Jesus declares his authority over the Sabbath, and secondly, that he reveals the true meaning and purpose of the Sabbath. So first, Jesus declares his authority over the Sabbath in verses 1 through 5 in this first story, the Sabbath, and we can define the Sabbath of this time as people thought about it and experienced it as a, quote, a mountain of rules hanging by a thread from Scripture. This is actually how the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinical Jewish teaching about all kinds of rules and regulations about how to keep the law of God. This is even how the Mishnah describes its own Sabbath regulations. What is the Sabbath? Will it find its, you know, we have to ask ourselves that question, right? Well, the Sabbath finds its origin back in the days of creation in Genesis 1, when God rested from his labor and blessed the seventh day. He didn't call it a Sabbath, but the word Sabbath actually means rest. It's a Jewish word for rest. And later on in Exodus 20, in the fourth of the Ten Commandments that God gives to his people on Sinai, he calls his people to imitate him from his creative work and his resting on the seventh day, and to spend one day in seven in rest from their labor. later on in Deuteronomy 5, when the Ten Commandments are repeated, and there's a comment here that God gives that He is also giving them the Sabbath day because it is a day of rest, because they were once slaves and they have now been redeemed. And to be redeemed is to enter into the rest of their Redeemer. Further, it was added that entering the Promised Land was also an aspect of entering into that Sabbath rest of the Lord. Now, later on, the prophets called for Sabbath observance, specifically as a means of delighting in Yahweh. And they were calling them people back from to repent of their idolatry and to restore the Sabbath and to worship the Lord only. And it was made clear negatively for the Israelites that they had been sent into exile, largely in part because of their refusal to keep the Sabbath and their obstinacy and willingness to profane the Lord's Sabbath, particularly in the pursuit of idolatry. Now, after the return of the people to Jerusalem under the Persian rule, we see the rise of the Pharisee party, and there was this strong impulse, understandably, to never violate the Sabbath again. But this question arose: how does one observe the Sabbath? Clearly, we know it's important because it's a sign of our relationship with God, and we got in trouble because we wouldn't keep the Sabbath. But how does one Sabbath rightly? Don't you love it when someone takes a noun and makes it into a verb? Well, the Pharisees and the rabbis said, "You've asked, we answered," with many, many rules. And just to give you an idea of what we're dealing with, Jesus and the disciples and was what they were dealing with in that time is, you can actually go look up in the Talmud, the collection, the Mishnah, the collection of teaching, my understanding is that Mishnah is a part of the Talmud, so I think the beginning portion of it. But there is a whole section there about keeping the Sabbath, rules for how to keep the Sabbath practically. And there's actually 24 chapters, not 24 rules, 24 chapters of rules. And I'm going to give you a bunch of the headings of so you can just get a grasp on how many regulations and rules they were dealing with. There were regulations regarding what you can move on a Sabbath, how to properly handle the Hanukkah light during the festival when it crossed over into the Sabbath, what to do about stones, hearths, and ovens, about food and provisions, that is specifically where hot food may be deposited or not deposited in order to retain its heat. Very specific. What may or may not be worn by animals on the Sabbath. What garments, ornamental garments that women could go out with in public on the Sabbath. Prescribed quantities of food and beverages that must not be carried on the Sabbath. Further regulations concerning the prescribed quantity of things to be stored. They were very concerned about storage. There's even regulations about throwing from one ground into another. I don't even know what that means. I'm just going to be honest with you. Building, plowing, weaving, tearing, hunting, rules about that. Catching reptiles, animals, birds. Watch out, zoologists. Articles that may be saved from a fire. There's rules about what you could or could not pull out of your house if it was on fire. There's rules about assistance to be given to cattle when they're giving birth, or assistance to be given to women when they are about to give birth. There are rules concerning circumcision, the more general rules about the preparation of food and beverages, borrowing, casting lots, waiting, even rules about how to wait properly for the close of the Sabbath, and rules about attending to a corpse. And then there's one, my favorite one, which is there's a chapter, and the chapter heading is a man who is overtaken by dusk on the evening of the Sabbath while traveling. And you're just like, why is that there? Why is that a chapter heading? And it's only one of two reasons. There is a what if guy, they're going like, well, what if, on the eve of the Sabbath, it's about to start and a guy gets jumped and they go, okay, fine, we'll put this in here. Or this is in here for the same reason that my iron has a warning label that says, do not iron clothes while on body. Because somebody did that, right? That's something happened there and they didn't know what to do. So they write this out. And so you can see why even they recognize that these regulations, 24 chapters of them, were called by themselves a mountain of rules hung from the thread of Scripture, because as they say there, for the rules are many and the Scriptures are few. It's also important to remember that by this point, the Pharisees held this rabbinical teaching on par with the authority of Scripture itself, and to a degree, even a bit above the authority of Scripture. And then come Jesus and the disciples, right? They've already been disturbing the Pharisees by the authority that Jesus claims to forgive sins, the miracles that he performs, and the company he keeps with sinners and tax collectors. And now they're walking through the field on the Sabbath day, and the disciples, in accordance with actually the law, Deuteronomy 23:25, pluck some grain, rub it in their hands, and eat it. And like nosy homeowners association covenant enforcers, the Pharisees pop up out of the grass crying foul, right? You know, we can see your trash can, your lawn's too high, we don't like that improvement you made. And the complaint here is not what exactly they were doing, but the fact that they were doing it on the Sabbath day of rest. And presumably, they are insinuating that they are violating those Talmudic regulations, specifically against reaping, threshing, and winnowing wheat and food preparation. And you're like, but that's just silly. But yes, they even had the quantity of amounts. And the way they pose their question is not really a question, it's more of a rhetorical warning, saying you guys are violating tradition. And so it's very important here for us to not only accurately understand what the Pharisees were saying in the context surrounding it, but Jesus' reply, which comes in two parts. The first part comes in verses 3 and 4, which essentially is this. Jesus says, there are times when urgent, present needs trump certain restrictions. There are times when urgent, present needs trump specific restrictions. Jesus cleverly here takes it back to the story about David that you can find in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And there David was, he was on the run from Saul, secretly on the run. People didn't know yet, and he needed some supplies. So what is, you know, so he does what any of us would do, I'm sure. He goes and tricks the high priest to give him holy bread at the temple at Nob. Now, listen to how Jesus, though, describes, he summarizes the story. He says, hey, David and his men were hungry. You remember that? And he went to the house of God. He took and ate the bread of presence that only the priests were allowed to eat. And even more, he gave it to the guys who were with him. Now, what you don't know is that rabbinical tradition taught that David did this on the Sabbath. Now, whether or not that's actually the case, we don't know. But Jesus is showing them from their tradition and from the Scriptures that if they're going to declare that Jesus and his disciples are being unlawful in what they're doing, they must also condemn David and his men. And you can be sure they don't want to do that. And so Jesus' point here is that the Scriptures do not make the kind of legalistic rules that the Pharisees have made. In other words, there are times when present urgent needs trump especially ceremonial restrictions. And so we see other examples of this in the Old Testament about non-ceremonial things, like the Hebrew midwives who straight up lied to Pharaoh about why they were killing the male, why they were not killing the male Hebrew babies, right? They were just like those Hebrew women are just they're too strong, they're too vibrant. So they just pop those babies out before we can get there, and they hide them, right? Or why Rahab, the prostitute, is held in high regard in the Old Testament scriptures, even though she lied to her own people about the Israelite spies. Or how Tamar, who deceived her father-in-law, Judah, was later declared by him to be more righteous than her, even though she deceived him. Jesus' argument here falls within that line of Old Testament teaching and highlights how far afield the Pharisees have gone for the sake of their traditions. But there's something bigger going on here than Jesus just saying, look, you're just given over to your traditions. Because, and this moves us over to his second part of his reply, which is comes in verse 5, where his point is, someone greater than David is here. Right? David is the lesser, I'm the greater, because the Lord of the Sabbath is here, and he's greater than David. Now, it's here that Luke's editing reveals something, because if you compare this passage to the same story in Mark, Mark gives us the additional and important and immortal line from Jesus that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All right? So the question is, why did Luke leave it out? Well, his omission is not because he didn't believe Jesus said it, so he's like, I'm just going to strike that, Mark, you big dummy. Right? Rather, his concern is to focus solely on the same point that Mark gets to in the very next verse, which is someone greater than David is here because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that is an incredible statement. Before, Jesus healed the crippled man earlier to demonstrate that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin. But now he declares that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. To make that claim, I mean, the earlier claim was to claim that, you know, divinity, that he has the authority to forgive sin, that is, he has the authority of God. And here, Jesus is saying, I have greater authority than David and even Moses, that my authority supersedes Talmudic tradition, that my authority is on par with the authority of the Word of God itself, and even supersedes it. To make this claim is also to say that Jesus is declaring here that in him is the fulfillment, as Lord of the Sabbath, that in him then is the fulfillment of the Sabbath hopes and the promise of rest for the people of God. That as Jesus has come to finish what the Old Testament started and promised, bringing the people of God into their true Sabbath rest through the redemption and recreation of the cosmos and glory. Now that, my friends, is quite a claim. And so Luke next records the miracle that Jesus performs on another Sabbath to authenticate his claims of lordship here. And in so doing, Jesus also reveals the purpose of the Sabbath in verses 6 through 11. Now, as we get into this second Sabbath story, we encounter the hearts of hypocrites in verses 6 and 7. I mean, just think about the Pharisees. I mean, these are the guys who just are hanging around grain fields in the hopes to catch Jesus and his disciples in minor infractions of traditional Sabbath regulations. Now we have the Pharisees sitting in a synagogue, hate listening to Jesus. And it's that phrase, you know, when people like hate listen to a sermon, or they hate listen to a podcast, they hate listen to a politician. They're just looking to find something wrong, right? And so they're listening to Jesus, not to learn from him, not to believe and trust in him, but so that they could find some reason to accuse him. It's possible that they even planted the man with the withered hand as a temptation to Jesus, the miracle worker, to violate the Sabbath. But just imagine here this mindset, a heart that is so hardened and closed off to the possibility that the Redeemer, the Christ, is in their midst because they have given themselves so completely over to their own schemes of self-salvation through the observance of the commands of men. So we see the hearts of these hypocrites, but then in this scene, we see the purpose of the Sabbath revealed. So the man, we're told, had a withered hand. And this means that it was inactive, it was small in size, and it was incurably non-functional, all right? But it also means that according to the accepted extra-biblical Sabbath regulations of the Talmud, that healing, medical or miraculous, should have waited until the Sabbath was over. Because according to the regulations of the day, medical work was forbidden except in certain cases of mortal illness, the birth of babies, cattle and human, and circumcision. But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what was in the minds of the Pharisees. He knew what they were looking for. And so he calls the man front and center to give them an object lesson about what the true purpose of the Sabbath is. And he asked them, what is lawful? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? To do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Or to save life? Or to destroy it? But for the Pharisees, it didn't matter if their traditions caused harm or destruction to human life, so long as you abided by the rules. So the healing of this man was not a medical emergency, but it was good to restore the body of this man. And thus, it was more fitting to do on the Sabbath, a day of rest. It was more than fitting to do this. because this is a day of rest and worship, a day for us to contemplate God's goodness and to share that goodness with others. And so, like the Elijah and the priests of Baal, Jesus calls for a sign to prove whose God is true, the God of the scriptures or the idol of men's traditions. And with a command, he heals the man. Now bear in mind, stretching out one's hand was not considered work even by the Pharisees. And we see Jesus vindicated. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But it's good to pause here to think about how, you know, go back to that concept of the Christian Sabbath on a Sunday. It is a day that we believe to be dedicated to rest and worship. We believe it's a day, you know, generally where we pause from our normal labors and work and even pause from our normal recreations in order to spend time with our Christian family and our personal families in fellowship, worship, and the doing of good works. And we have to remember that. We should be concerned to sanctify Sunday for ourselves. But for us, Sunday is, you know, for my family, you know, we try to figure out how to make Sunday the best day of the week. And one thing we just recently started doing is we made Sunday the day, the one day a week where you get sugar cereal. Before, we wouldn't buy sugar cereal, but we said, you know what? Sunday, what do you want? They wanted Lucky Charms, so we're doing Lucky Charms. And we're getting the name brand, too. We're getting the good stuff, all right? Not that magic treasure stuff. We're getting the good stuff, all right? And so for us, Sunday is the only day of the week that you get sugar cereal. It's a day where we go to Sunday school and we spend time with our fellow Christians and we worship God together. We spend time together as family in conversation and yes, even playing outdoor and indoor games. We don't need to, and honestly, I don't think this means that we have to get into arguments about whether you can go out to eat or go grocery shopping. Rather, we should be asking, how can we make Sunday a day of active resting in the Lord, a day of rejoicing in the Lord, a day of doing good and saving life in the name of the Lord? And specifically, the question that I always give to people is, what is one change, well, just one step that you and your family could take toward that end? I'm not interested in telling you what you can't do. What I am interested is what you examining your own heart, your own family life, and determining for you and your family how you can take a step forward to make Sunday a day of rejoicing and worship and rest in the Lord. Because the meaning of the Sabbath is not to honor the traditions of men, Jewish or Protestant, but rather to live under the redeeming lordship of our Savior, to enjoy our freedom from the slavery of the world with its own traditions and rules. And I want to highlight that point, okay? Because how do you define rest? Does your definition of rest come from the surrounding culture, or does it come from the scriptures? What do you say, well, this is restful for me? How do you define that? Is it just in your terms of your personal just desires and experience? You have to be careful. That subjectivism can lead you to some unbiblical places. But we also obviously clearly should avoid, you know, kind of this Jewish legalistic kind of mindset that establishes all tons of rules. Now, before we move on from this passage, we need to see how it ends, which is in verses 10 and 11, where we observe that the Lord of the Sabbath is both vindicated and rejected. So, as we see, no work is involved. Jesus heals by a mere word. An amazing miracle that confirms everything Jesus has said about himself as Lord of the Sabbath, as calling for this sign. I mean, it's undeniable, it's incredible, it's amazing, and the Pharisees miss it entirely because they're only there to confirm their priors, right? Jesus is a false teacher. We got to find a way to destroy him. We got to find him. And so they're only able to see enough, to hear enough, to confirm that Jesus is a violator of tradition and that he's got to go. In fact, the text says they were filled with fury, that is, a mindless rage and irrational anger against Jesus. And that is a warning to us as much as this passage is a comfort and help. Because as I just mentioned earlier, we have all kinds of definitions and traditions behind how we define what resting means. And these definitions are a mixture of our church traditions, of scripture, and also cultural ideas of what rest is. Because I would submit to you that for many of us, our idea of rest is far more dominated and defined by what we find, what we have seen over over decades of television commercials and TVs and movies and ads telling us this is what rest is. That rest is scrolling on your iPhone or your iPad. That rest is watching football. That rest is eating a bunch of food and then taking a nap. That rest is doing anything but going to church. Rest is anything but helping your neighbor or someone in need. That's not rest. Rest is just laying on your couch. Well, who says that? That rest is just playing video games to your heart content. Who says that? According to who? Because we need to be clear. Jesus is not performing this miracle in order to teach us that each one of us in our hearts is a Lord of the Sabbath. He is confirming his lordship over the Sabbath. And so practically that means he, not us, he gets to define what the Sabbath rest actually means. And most importantly, it means that true and eternal Sabbath rest is only found in relationship with Jesus. And because it is he who gives us rest in union with him. And it is only he that is leading us into our eternal Sabbath rest as he leads us into the kingdom of God. So this passage teaches us powerfully that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It confirms it by a miracle. He has told us that the Sabbath was made for us and not us for the Sabbath. And therefore, we don't need to get all hung up on church traditions built around Sabbath keeping, lest we create for ourselves a Protestant version of a mountain of rules hung by a thread from Scripture. Yet being overly scrupulous, we have to admit this, that being overly scrupulous about Sabbath keeping is not really a major problem in most churches today. Rather, I would argue that we need to consider more the non-religious traditions that hold our hearts so dearly because, honestly, they nourish our idols of lust, gluttony, self-determination, comfort, and an entertainment. But most of all, we need to humble ourselves under the Son of Man, who has the authority to forgive our sins, who indeed does forgive them by the power of his cross, and who reveals to be the Lord of our own Sabbath rest, the rest that our hearts deeply yearn for. And so let us seek our rest in Jesus, doing good, restoring life, rejoicing in him until he leads us fully and gloriously into that eternal Sabbath rest in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and grace and revelation of life and rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to navigate our own hearts, to examine ourselves and the idols of our own hearts that we hang on to rabidly and ferociously, and we get angry when anyone even dares to threaten or question them. And Father, we pray that we would not be given over to Pharisaical, legalistic interpretations of the Scriptures, to presenting mountains of rules and laying them like weights upon the shoulders of one another. But rather, we would seek joy in Christ, in rest and worship, that we would look around at how we can spread that joy in service to others, that we would look how we can make our Sabbath keeping rest today on Sunday, to be a day of rest and joy in Jesus, and to share that salvation rest through the proclamation of the gospel, through love and good deeds, until Jesus comes and brings us into our eternal rest. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.